Well, thank you. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Philippians chapter 2. Wonderful song there in preparation for the message this morning, which I've entitled, We Are One, Aren't We? Well, we're supposed to be, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's a wonderful time of the year as we celebrate the coming of our Lord as a babe. And we celebrate that here at Christmas time. And so the next several weeks, we'll be looking forward to that hope that we now know in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came not to be born, but to die for our sins. Pastor Greg and Pastor Steve will be speaking over the next couple of weeks. Kathy and I head out this week to be with our missionaries, the Bonikowskis, as we're going to be working with some teenagers. They're in Europe. Their parents are missionaries. They all come together to the facility where we sent a Nehemiah team. And a year ago or so, they said, would you come and minister to our teenagers early in December? And so we're going to head out and do that. And Bonikowskis are appreciative of everything Brookside has done for them, and they wanted me to express that to you this morning. As we begin this morning, let me begin with this question. What is the most Christ-like attitude on earth? In other words, what attitude would Christ love for you and for me to have in our lives that touch people? I mean, think before you come up with something real quick there. I'm certain many of us would probably answer with love. I mean, that's understandable. I mean, that's how the world will know that we're actually a child of God, by our love. And Christ had great love. In fact, that word there in the Greek, agape love for us, he sacrificed, he gave of himself. Others might say, well, I think patience. After all, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is described as being patient. Again, I would say not a bad choice. There's no evidence or impatience or anxious irritability as I have studied the life of Christ. I mean, we've seen in Christ some divine judgment and anger. But no impatience. He didn't become impatient with his disciples when I think, man, I probably would have. He didn't. You might be thinking, well, grace. Grace would be a possibility that we would extend grace to people, and that would be good, but I've never seen a man or a woman model or exhibit the kind of grace that Jesus had as he offered that last breath on the cross. As important as those traits may be, and they're very important, they're not the ones that Jesus himself referred to when he described himself the only time in Scripture. And I'm thinking of those familiar words that appear in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30. I think they'll appear on the screen here for you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you catch a couple of key words there that Jesus used in describing himself? He said, I am gentle and humble in heart, which really might be summed up in one word, unselfish. According to Jesus' own testimony, that is one of the most Christ-like attitudes that we can demonstrate today, a spirit of unselfishness. And that's really going to start within the heart. It's going to come out through my attitude and eventually into my actions. And all throughout the book of Philippians, Paul has been emphasizing how proper thinking will affect the right or proper actions. And Paul is going to even link his own joy with the unity of believers in the church at Philippi. And so as we come to this passage this morning, Paul is very, very concerned about unity. Every chapter in the book of Philippians, he addresses there is a problem. As strong as these believers are, as passionate as they are for the gospel and courageous to speak the truth, there seems to be a difficulty. A divine institution of God, the church, is the target of the enemy, Satan himself. He wants to defeat the church of God. And it's sad that churches which were once filled with life and passion and happiness and joy and the gospel, they're either now very weak, not really even hardly a former shadow of themselves or what they used to be. So they're either very weak or they're completely shut down. They've even sold their buildings. What causes the downfall of such great churches? Perhaps it could have been an attack upon the authority of God's word, or possibly just spiritual apathy or a lack of discernment. Unfortunately, though, I would say many churches are destroyed from within through discord, disharmony, conflict, division. Maybe you've been in a church like that and have seen that. When Paul closed his last letter to the Corinthians, he expressed his fear and his concern of sins that they would have or that they were involved in that would create disunity and would destroy the church. Listen to what he expresses here in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, and the lewdness which they have practiced." I tell you, these types of sins will not only destroy the unity of the church, they will destroy the purity of the church. The church at Philippi, a great missionary church. Paul brags about them to the Corinthians, how they were willing to give, even in a, to a point of just sacrificial giving. They've sent money to the Jews who've been thrown out of the synagogues there in Jerusalem. They've sent money and a care package to Paul through Epaphroditus. It was a cosmopolitan ministry that accepted all people groups from all over the world there in Philippi. It was a church that Paul took such great joy in being a part of. They were such an encouragement to him. But this church that he loved very much still faced the same danger of discord and disunity that the church of Corinth faced. I mean, from what we read here in the book of Philippians, we finally come to chapter 4, and we're finally told about a personal conflict going on between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Church family, can I say this? The same danger that Paul was concerned about should be the same danger that we should be concerned about, that disunity can destroy any church. A danger that so gripped the Apostle Paul that to some extent in every one of his letters that he wrote to his churches, he addressed this issue. Let me just let you soak into some of these passages to the church at Rome. Here's what he wrote in Romans 15. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again to the Corinthians, he wrote, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you shall all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He warned the Galatians, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He challenged the Ephesians. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Are you seeing a trend with the churches that he's writing that he is concerned about one issue? It is an issue of a church becoming disunified. And Paul is going to just continue to love people and to address it. Why is it that believers have to be cautioned, exhorted, warned, rebuked about unity? Why are there over 56 references in the New Testament about how you're supposed to treat one another? Paul had just told the Philippians in verse 27 of chapter 1 that with one mind they should be striving together for the faith of the gospel. We looked at that word there, striving together. Paul loved athletics. That Greek word, synatleo, is the word. It's talking about a team coming together and they're playing for one objective. They're playing for one goal. They're playing to win the prize together. Do you remember a lady by the name of Martha? And I love Martha. I'm not being critical of Martha, but this is a point I want to make about Martha. Christ was having a Bible study. Everyone was enjoying the blessedness of the study from the Lord Jesus. And Martha comes barging in, and she interrupts Jesus, and she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, you tell her to help me. So Martha comes in, she interrupts the Lord as he teaches, and she basically tells him what to do. She totally commandeers the whole event and brings an end to the teaching, to the fellowship, and the blessedness. Can that happen in a church today? Yes, it can. Unfortunately, it can, and that's what has been happening here at this church in Philippi. Paul doesn't expose who the problem is until you get to chapter 4. Are these bad women? No. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 4, they labored with him in the gospel. He loved them. They were very important in the ministry. They must have had a position, some position of leadership in some way, because he wants to address them. He wants to address it. And he, if you look at that passage, he says, I urge, and he urges both of them. That verb there is for both of you. I mean, they were having difficulties. Couldn't you see it happen? He urged you. He didn't urge me, because he needed to urge you, not me, because you're the problem. I mean, that's what it could have been like if he had only urged one. He urged both. There's an issue. You say, how can that happen? You get a group of believers together, strong believers. They agree on who God is. They love God's word. They testify of what Jesus Christ did in their life through their salvation. They realize we have a mission that we need to implement, to be a witness. And yet, I'm going to tell you right now, if humility is not evident in that body of strong believers, you are more likely than not to be right in the middle of some blasting caps, and you're going to see some sparks flying. I don't know how many people come to the Lord and they think, man, I didn't realize Christians fight just like they do at my work. You get a bunch of missionaries or pastors or deacons, or you get a staff together who agree with the great doctrines, they're together with the great doctrines of the faith, but not necessarily in the methodology of how it should happen, and you better get ready for King Self to rear his ugly head. Disunity among his people deeply, deeply grieves the Lord. I believe one of the most significant obstacles to unity in the church has been and is today selfishness. Solomon said it well in Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. If you don't pick up anything else today, pick up that passage. I mean, it's true in your home. It's true at your work. It's true at the church. It's true in your family. Only by pride comes contention. So as I read verses 1 through 5 here this morning, Pastor James just read it, but we're going to go back and look at it. Two quick observations. Contextually, we're going to pick up chapter 2 way back at verse 27 of chapter 1. And theologically, Paul is addressing believers. If you're a Christian here today, say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this passage of Scripture? It's Christians at Philippi. The point he has been making from verse 27 has been this, all the way up to chapter 2. If we are to live a life that fits the gospel, that's critical, it fits the gospel, then live it in a way that the world may see it and see that we are all one in that message. So how can it be accomplished? Verses 1 through 5, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is going to encourage unity. It must be evident in the body. And then he's going to follow it up with, now how can we see this accomplished? He's going to give us a how-to. He's going to illustrate then through four individuals of how they accomplished it, one being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his humility. The whole key to this text lies in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 4 is going to provide for us this description, this motivation for having this type of mind. And verses 6 through 29 are going to provide these living illustrations and color for us. So let's look at unity and the joy it can bring. First of all, is in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, we find the motive for unity. And the motive for unity is thankfulness. Thankful for the divine blessings that God provides for us there in verse 1. It begins with, therefore, if, meaning that what he's about to say has already been grounded in the preceding verses, thus starting at verse 27. What's it there for? We'll go back and look, verses 27 on, for we're striving together as a team for the faith of the gospel. He says, stand fast in one spirit, stand fast with one mind. Therefore, we must what? We must enjoy the blessings of God, and he presents it with four ifs. Now, these ifs are very interesting. So we'll do a little grammar here for you. They're first conditional clause ifs. Not if, and I sure hope so. If my family can come back for Christmas, and I sure hope they can. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about if, and it will. For instance, if the sun will come up tomorrow morning, and it will. So that's what he's talking about here with these ifs. They're going to represent this idea that this if really could be translated since. So it is not if and I hope so, but it is if and I know so. And there's a motive now he's talking about for unity and it being gratefulness. And he reminds them, here is what Jesus Christ has done for you. So when you get the pity party and you got the poochy lip disease and things aren't going your way, think back primarily, what is it that Jesus has done for you? And so he starts off with these four conditional if clauses. And he says this, if there is encouragement in Christ, That word encouragement, paraklesis. And there is. If there is encouragement in Christ, and there is. It, paraklesis has the meaning of coming alongside someone to help them. They're going through a difficult time. Help them right now. This is precisely the word and the assistance that Christ was getting across with the story of the Good Samaritan. He saw someone, and he came alongside, and he wanted to help. Jesus used another word, just like this word. It's just in a different position, referring to the Holy Spirit. He's our helper. He's our paraclete. I mean, it's one of the most powerful encouragements for you and for me today, and it comes directly from the Spirit of God who lives within us. That's why he told Timothy, you've not been given a spirit of timidity or fear, but you've been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. It lives, he lives within you. So Paul's admonition here is that in the light of this encouragement, the Philippians should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By endeavoring to be of one mind and one spirit with each other, Paul, in effect, is asking, shouldn't the divine influence of Jesus Christ, his spirit living within us today, compel you and me to preserve the unity that is so precious to him? Remember in John 17, he prayed for it, that Father, they will be one. Secondly, if there is comfort of love, and this comfort from love comes from Christ, can you guess what Greek word might be used here? Agape, sacrificial love. If there is comfort of love, remember the condition? And there is. It has the whole consolation of speaking closely with someone that is willing to give, to comfort, and to cheer. It's marked by genuine concern and love for others. And that is the comfort that Jesus Christ displayed fully for us on the cross. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So in turn, we should demonstrate that same love that's been poured out to us, and it's the Spirit of God living within us to help us be able to do that. So be grateful for the love that God has, that he showed for us in sending his Son, and that Jesus was willing to come. The third condition, if there is fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, in verse 5, we talked about that word. Koinonia is the word there. It describes partnership, multiple sharing with one another. It's very intimate fellowship that we have because the temple of God resides within every believer today. You see, a new believer comes to Christ and they're like, why do I not want to say this or do this? Or, well, what if we did all that and talked that way in the auditorium at church? Well, I would know you don't do that. Well, the reason you're convicted right now and it's God working in his Spirit in you is because your body is where the temple of God resides. There's no going to the temple today. There's no going to the priest to say, I blew it this week. I need to make some things right. No, the temple, we have that access because of the Spirit of God living within us. And so he's saying there's this fellowship. The Spirit, we're told, helps us in our weakness. We don't even know how to pray as we should. Paul was sharing with the church there at Rome. And the Spirit intercedes for us to inhibit or to be indifferent to unity. And the harmony of believers is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul told the Ephesians church, do not grieve or quench the Spirit of God. Paul gives them this proper response of a believer as their motivation to preserve the unity of the Spirit of Christ by always pursuing peace. Fourth condition, if there is affection, and there is. Wouldn't you agree Jesus Christ was affectionate and compassionate? Wouldn't that characterize the mercy? Jeremiah was reminded that the mercies and the compassions of God are new every morning. Remember how Paul said in verse 8 of chapter 1, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. The care that he showed is the same kind of care and concern I have. Oh, I don't have no more time for you. I got to leave. No, that's not the affection and the care. That might be what we feel like, but that's not what's going to come out with the Spirit of God living within us. And I need to make this note here. There is a negative side to these four conditional clauses. These positive reminders of admonition, if and it's true. That if believers, here's the important point, if believers fail to seek and preserve spiritual unity, the church is going to be weakened, and even more significantly, such failure to pursue unity is a sin against God. I hope, friends, that we don't come into church and we pass each other along the way and, hey, can you pick it up here? Man, we got things to do. I hope you don't do that. I hope you don't just run in and run out. Because there are some people here that are going to need someone that can say, how you doing? That can put their arm around you and say, keep persevering, don't quit. So many times we can just kind of be flippant in our comments, can we not? I heard of an usher that would tell people that he hadn't seen in church for a long time when they showed up on Sunday. Hey, do you guys know we're open every Sunday? Probably not a great thing to do. No, if you're hurting, I'm hurting. If you're in pain, I'm in pain. If you're rejoicing and you're happy, I'm with you. I want to rejoice with you. So we console one another. We just don't let people suffer all alone. We shouldn't. Whenever a team breaks to go on the court, you always see them, they might put their hand in there, team, break, and they clap hands, or they might have the word, together. There they go. Why? Because they're saying, we're going out here and we are one. We are all in it for one another. And that's exactly what Paul is saying the church should look like and be like. And there's a problem. There's an issue there in Philippians at the church. We should model Christ and have affection and compassion for one another. I mean, we should encourage. I mean, don't we often call each other brother or sister? I mean, we're part of a family together. I mean, if you're going through a rough time and you're hurting, man, I'm hurting with you. You know what happens when you get back for a reunion, you haven't seen your cousins or whatever for 20 years. You didn't even know they had children now. Man, here their kids are. And you start hugging each other and you pat them on the back, on the head, you know, and hey, because we all have the same DNA at some point in here. We're all family. We want to be with each other. It's good to see you. So thankful for the divine blessings, but also to express thankfulness for all the Apostle Paul has done. The first part of verse 2, he says, and I'd love for you to fulfill my joy. Based on these four truths just mentioned, Paul pleads for them to make his joy complete by being united. There's nothing sweeter than to see a group of believers that are together and they are united. Can I tell you, nothing makes a pastor sadder. Then he feels he's proclaiming the great truths of God, and he can't even get them to say hello, the people to say hello in the parking lot to one another. Nothing can discourage. Father, I am trying to pour out truth. I do my best. I want your word to go forth. And your people don't even, they're not even civil to one another. They'll pass each other without even looking at each other. Have you ever been in a church that you walk down just looking for someone to say hello to you and nobody even looks at you? I mean, nobody. I mean, as a pastor, I don't know of anything that can break a pastor's heart more than that. And that's why a lot of them say, oh, I just want to quit. No. That's why John said in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Can I tell you, there are times at church gatherings that I love just to stand back and I just love to watch. I mean, the fellowship, watching the kids all run around, seeing if moms and dads are going to notice something there with their child, or if they're totally engrossed into this time of laughing and having a wonderful time. I mean, that is noise of blessedness for me. I love it. I mean, it's a good sign. I love the fellowship that takes place here. I've said it often. I try to out-fellowship you, but I lose. Jerry Falwell used to say, I got one rule for myself. I'll be the last one to leave the church. I thought, I like that. And I tried it, and I lose. I can't believe how the fellowship stays on for so long, but someone told me, Pastor Ken, if you've been out working in the world all week and you get to come to church and be with believers, you just want to be with them. It's family. You don't want to go home. Paul cheered these believers on with the truth that in Christ they could find encouragement, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. And because all of this was true, Paul exhorted them, please make my joy complete. And that would be accomplished by them being in harmony, working together for the glory of God and the good of others. And we come to verse 2, the characteristics of unity, oneness, one mind. Be like-minded, understanding one another, and coming to genuine agreements. Maybe I don't really see it the way you see it, but I'm still going to be, I'm of one mind with you. He says one love, having the same love, to love others equally. James chapter 2 talks a lot about, do you love people genuinely, or are you a respecter of people with your love? It's not how we're supposed to be. I blew it one time. I've blown it many times, but I blew it one time big. Missions conference back in Colorado, we would usually at our banquet, we would do more skits and some things like that. And so we had a skit that was going to happen with one of our pastors said, hey, my wife can dress up like a bag lady like nobody's business. I mean, she's good. And she can come in and do this skit. I said, yeah, okay, that'd be fine. It would follow along with something we were doing. And I mean, when she came in, I knew she was coming. She fooled me. I mean, she had distorted her face. I don't know what all she had in her mouth, but I mean, and I'm like, whoo, she's good. I was getting ready for another activity, and I came out, and I saw this mammoth group of people around this woman, and they are ushering her right out the door. And I go running up, and our pastor was right there leading the charge. And I'm like, oh, no. I walk out, and I go, hey, pastor, I'll take care of her. He goes, no, we're going to take care of her. She's not eating food that we give her on a plate. She goes to the trash can and eats it. So we can take her right outside. And I'll never forget it. She said, well, it's cold out there. And he said, well, you know what? You can just sit underneath one of those little street lamps out there, and that'll warm you up. She said, well, I don't have nothing to eat. He goes, well, you go up to Marie Callender's and you look in their trash can, see what you can find. And I'm like, yeah, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. And I went up to, and I said, Pastor, that's Margaret. I will never forget. He goes, Margaret who? I go, Margaret. You know, Margaret. And he went, oh, no. Margaret is sitting out on the street curb. I mean, she never broke character. We walk out there, pastor walks out and goes, Margaret, I did not know it was you. I apologize. I'm so sorry. I don't like you. And she got up and did her skit. I felt sick. Pastor looked at me and goes, how many people were standing around? I said a lot. He had to get up on a Sunday morning and apologize to the church family, and I felt the worst of anyone. He told me, he said, hey, can you make sure I'm aware of stuff that's getting ready to happen like this? But it was a reminder to me, whether it was a skit or not a skit, that I need to be very, very concerning and compassionate for people that walk in. Jesus commanded us to love one another. This commandment we find in John 13 was his last commandment that he gave before his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. And we think, I love everybody. Don't you see I wear it around my neck? I put the little fish on my car. I got the bumper sticker out there on the car. I don't drive like it, though. Oh, good. I'm doing it. I'm letting everybody know I'm a Christian. The mark of a Christian is how you love. And can I tell you, it is not automatic. Because if it was automatic for every Christian to be able to love one another, then Jesus wouldn't have given the command. Are you marked by love in your actions? Paul said it this way in Romans 15, 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I mean, this church at Philippi is an unusual church. I mean, how it began, we find it there in Acts chapter 16. I mean, you have the intellectual apostle Paul. And let me tell you, he was intellectual. In fact, someone kind of traced it, and they said it looks like he could have had the equivalent of three PhDs. Then you have a jailer and his household that came to Christ. Then you had a slave girl who was demon-possessed. The demon was cast out of her. She's part of this church. And then you have a traveling businesswoman who went around selling material, cloth material, and her name was Lydia. They were all part of the church. I don't believe you could have had a group of people that were put together that had as much disparity as this group. And yet they all had the same mind, the same love. As they started to grow, the enemy got in there, wanted to make sure he could disrupt it. And can I tell you this? You need to know who the enemy is, and it's not some brother or sister sitting across the aisle from you. Christian, the enemy for us is Satan. The enemy of this church is the devil. He's our adversary. But you know who needs fellowship? Christians need fellowship. Baby Christians need one another. They need fellowship. There is plenty of room in the family of God. I think we'd all say, hallelujah, there was room for me to be part of the family of God. Loving churches grow, and growing churches love. One reason people come back to a church, people there were friendly. 55%. In fact, research has been done that someone has made up their mind within the first 12 minutes if they'll ever come back to a church or not. And they haven't even maybe heard the service or been part of the worship. Friendliness. Sometimes we can have our agenda. We got to be buzzing out the door because we got people, we got things to do, and we got a game to watch, and we go buzzing out. One accord, being of one accord, united in spirit, literally one-souled. It is to live in selfless harmony. The unity of the spirit must be grounded in this objective of God's word and truth, but it also has a subjective application. Such unity in a church family is going to involve concern for God, concern for his word, his work, for his gospel, and for his people. It'll all be present. And can I tell you, I haven't seen really too many Christians that are so totally alike they agree on everything. There are going to be times that we're not going to be in agreement. It's not uniformity, it's unity. We're not going to like the same things. We might not even obviously look alike, but there's unity. If we're controlled by the humility and the love that God's asked us to demonstrate, then we will have unity within the body. One purpose, thinking one thing. Well, as we close today, there is one foolish despot that wants to rule over your life and to keep you in bondage and to keep believers disunified. He is beyond a shadow of a doubt your worst enemy. And if you want to know more about him, who he is, I'd invite you to go look in the mirror. His name is King Me First, or King Self. His throne is the human heart. His kingdom consists of three people: me, myself, and I. And he comes from a dynasty. It began with Adam, and it continues right on down to this present age. Self wants to rule your heart. While still at Yale, future missionary William Borden wrote this in his diary, and I quote, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." He went on to write, "In every man's heart, there is a throne and a cross. If Christ is on the throne, then self is on the cross. And yet, if self, even a little bit, is on the throne, then Jesus is on the cross in that man's heart," end of quote. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, there needs to be a death to King Self. I had a pastor who would every morning look in the mirror at himself and point his index finger at himself, and he'd say, "Drop dead." And he's talking about King Self. When King Self was born, he was born a king. He came into this world wanting to rule with self-attention. Remember, he cried when he was a baby, and he wanted to be served right now. Like it or not, we are all self-centered. You might be thinking, "Well, Ken, that's not really my problem in life. My problem in life is my weakness. That's what just seems to get me down." Can I tell you, your problem's not going to be your weakness. Your problem's going to be your strength. What you seem to think, "This I can do, and I can do it well." If you haven't put King Self to death, it's going to be a problem. Now, with all of this in mind, in the weeks to follow, as we look at these illustrations that he gives to us, we're going to see that we need a change of mind. Not a brain transplant, you know, that can't really happen. A mind transplant, the mind of Christ, that's going to be the whole key to this text in chapter 2. If we do what God's Word tells us to do in having the mind of Christ, it's not going to necessarily increase our IQ, but oh, Christian friend, it will change your life, and it will change your actions to one another. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word. What a strong admonition that the Apostle Paul gives to us, because what you desire amongst your people is to see blessed fellowship and unity. Father, forgive us when that doesn't happen. Forgive us, Father, for thinking it's about somebody else not right now and not myself. Father, when we look at those four if conditional clauses there that remind us of how much we have to be thankful for, you've been patient with us. You've offered your salvation to us. And Father, we need to remind ourselves of all you've done. Your compassion and mercies are new for us this morning, and your faithfulness is great. And may we move forward in a way that demonstrates the unity that the Trinity embodies for us, and that the unity that has been a picture of your church for years, that we'll live it in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. And so, Father, we thank you. Give us a great day. Help us to worship you, encourage and comfort one another, and may we truly be a family for your glory and for the testimony of your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We'll be finishing up Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews for some time. If you can stay for the Bible studies, please do so. May the Lord bless you.